Please turn to Proverbs chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. And so we find ourselves in the last section of chapter 1 of Proverbs, and we're continuing in this theme of wisdom. We are people who ought to be hungry for wisdom, asking God to fill us with that which only He can give and provide. And He does so in very real and tangible ways. And one of the ways in which He does it is He gives us this book, which is all about wisdom. And just to quickly reiterate where we've been, in the first section from verse 1 through 7, we discovered that wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, a holy, affectionate reverence, a recognition of who God is and how He governs our lives. Without that knowledge, without understanding who God is, we would never have wisdom. But God gives us wisdom by revealing Himself to us. Just as the song we sang just said, we would not have chosen God had He not first revealed and loved us and chosen us. And then the very first application that Solomon is inspired to give us after giving us the basis of wisdom is to abstain from the enticement of sinners. Because the world, as you know very well, is trying to grab our attention through various ways, whether it be through word of mouth or through publications or through billboards or TV or magazines. And all that is in the world, the Bible says, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And yet they're all screaming at us day in and day out. But we as Christians are not to listen to the voice of another. We are to listen to the voice of our shepherd, who is wisdom incarnate. Nonetheless, the world is quite noisy. It consists of competing ideas, but rising above all the rhetoric, rising above all the noise in the streets, we find the message of God's wisdom, which the Bible says here is crying aloud in the streets and in the marketplaces. And that's where we're brought today, from verses 20 through 33. Wisdom here, for the first time in the book of Proverbs, is personified. Wisdom actually acts as a person for the first time. It happens a few other times scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, particularly in chapter 3, 8, and 9. And here particularly, wisdom is portrayed as a sort of prophetess, a woman who has been given a message from God, beckoning people to turn to God and listen to her words. Now, of course, this is a literary device, and we know that ultimately, wisdom is fulfilled completely and fully in Jesus Christ. And the message that Christ gives us is the gospel. And so as we consider the background of this, I want to point to something that I think is crucial in order for us to understand the rest of this passage. I want you to understand that wisdom here is active. Wisdom is active. And this will sort of set the course for understanding the rest of this passage. If we don't understand the activity of wisdom, and therefore our passivity, we won't get what the message is. So understand that wisdom is active. Now, I teach SAT prep, and we talk all the time about active voice, something I know I was taught in English when I was probably in 7th, 8th grade and totally forgot about. Maybe some of you remember active and passive voice. But when you take the SAT, you need to remember, not that anyone, I don't know if anyone here is going to take the SAT soon, but there is one coming up next Saturday. So if you know anyone, tell them this, that 90% of the time, the writing needs to be in the active voice. And active voice simply means that the subject is always doing the action. In standard written English, the subject does the action. And the illustration we always give is this, Mo ate the pie versus the pie was eaten by Mo. Okay? Mo ate the pie. Mo is the subject. He's doing the action. He's performing the eating of the pie. It's active voice. If I were to say the pie was eaten by Mo, now the subject is taking a passive role. And so we want to consider this rule of grammar because it actually helps us understand true theology. In this passage, wisdom is not taking a passive role. It isn't something that you and I are trying to uncover. Wisdom is active. Wisdom is the one doing the work. And so if I think a lot of times we as Christians feel as though we have to play the role of the detective and find things out that were hidden and therefore give ourselves the glory for this sort of knowledge that we've uncovered. But this idea is the ancient heresy known as Gnosticism, which literally means salvation by knowledge. That one is, to attain salvation, must uncover the secret things and hidden knowledge. And if he has attained this hidden knowledge, then somehow this is salvation. Now understand, the Bible does speak in terms of finding wisdom. It does speak in terms of searching out for things. But that is not meant to convey the sense that wisdom somehow lay hidden all throughout the world, and you and I have this job to try to uncover it. Because if that were the case, we never would find it. But rather, wisdom is active. Wisdom is crying aloud, and God must open our ears in order for us to hear it. And then, having found wisdom, then we can dig. We can dig through the rich treasure chest that God has revealed and given to us. Now look at the passage and see how wisdom is active. In verse 20, it says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. Wisdom cries, wisdom raises her voice. In verse 21, it says, wisdom cries out. Another action that wisdom is doing. In verses 22, all the way to the end of the chapter, wisdom is doing the speaking. So once again, we see the activity of wisdom. In verse 23, wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit, not you will take it from me. In verse 24, wisdom says, I have called. And in verse 26, it said, I will also laugh, I will mock. And then finally in verse 28, I will answer. Wisdom is the subject. Wisdom is doing the action. Understand that. And I believe if we understand that properly, this coincides so well with what it said earlier about the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord means that you understand that God is in control, not you and not me. We are, in a sense, in this sense, we are passive. He is active. And understanding this, understanding our passivity, understanding, as we just talked about earlier downstairs, the deadness of our souls until God actively breathes in the breath of life will affect how we view everything else. But I want you to notice that even in this passage, man does do some active things. There is a bit of activity on the part of man, and let's take a look at what he does. It says he loves being simple. It says he delights in scoffing. It says he hates knowledge. It says he refuses to listen. He ignores counsel, and he chooses not the fear of the Lord. So ultimately, the only activity man can do outside of God is utterly and totally depraved. This smacks of the doctrine of total depravity. The only thing man could actually do is run away from God in hatred of God. But the call of wisdom in this chapter tells us to do otherwise. It's calling us to have a radical change, a change of mind, a change of heart, a literal change of direction. Wisdom is calling us to repent. We must let go of thinking that we're in control and heed the voice of wisdom, which says in verse 23, if you turn at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And this word spirit in Hebrew is often translated as knowledge. You want God's knowledge? It is not an academic endeavor only. It is not something that is merely intellectual. See how knowledge is tied to repentance? The world doesn't understand this. But true wisdom will have a moral element to it. And it's perfectly consistent with what we've seen already about the fear of the Lord. Morality and understanding are inseparably linked. In other words, you must have the fear of the Lord in order to have wisdom. You must repent in order to have knowledge. Immorality will never yield wisdom, no matter how smart you think you are. But we see the problem here is very clear. Sinners refuse to listen. Sinners have refused to listen to the call of wisdom as outlined in Proverbs chapter 1. And it's tragic because it isn't as though wisdom's voice lay hidden. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the voice of God, wisdom, has been proclaimed all throughout the world. Just turn a few pages to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 verses 1 through 5. It says, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. The cry of wisdom is not far from us. In Psalm 40, if you go to the 40th Psalm, we see the theme continued in another portion of Scripture. Psalm 40, verses 9 through 10. And of course, this is foreshadowing our Savior. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So just as the world is attempting to bombard our minds with all sorts of passions that are ungodly, so likewise wisdom has been crying out all throughout the world, so that they who reject the call are, as the Bible says, without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about the attributes of God being clearly seen. And so whether it's through creation, whether it's through our own conscience, or whether it's through the preaching of the word in the busy streets of Newark or the busy streets of Patterson, whether it's the proclaiming of the gospel in rehabilitation centers around this area, or door-to-door evangelism, or nursing homes, whether it's through Skype Bible studies or sharing of tracts, over and over and over, wisdom is going forth throughout the world. God's message, God's revelation of Himself is being proclaimed, whether through a megaphone on the corner of Newark or quietly at the side of a hospital bed to a dying loved one. God will make sure that His word goes out the way He ordained for it to go out. But we see once again the mark of the sinner. The mark of the sinner in this passage is he doesn't listen to the word of God. He doesn't listen to the call of wisdom. And here in our passage we find three categories of sinner that do not listen to this call to repent. Now, all throughout the book of Proverbs, you'll see that these three categories are interwoven several times. And here's the passage where they first come together at once. We find the simple, the scoffer, or the scorner, and the fool. The simple, the scoffer, and the fool. The simple is one that is capable of learning, but quite ignorant. And his ignorance is based on his own will. He's naive. He believes in everything he hears and lacks convictions. Go to Proverbs 14. We'll turn around for turn through a few Proverbs to look at some of these categories of sinner. In Proverbs 14, verse 15, it says, the simple believes everything, But the prudent gives thought to his steps. The simple is the one who doesn't think things through, hasn't given thought to the things that he says and the things that he hears. As Charles Bridges says, to believe every word of God is faith, but to believe every word of man is credulity. The simpleton denies the existence of absolutes. Perhaps you know someone in your life who says, there are no absolutes. Sometimes it's good to retort, are you absolutely sure? I've done that before and people have said yes. I said, well, there you have it. There are absolutes. The absolute is that God is real, that God exists, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that this is his word. But people don't want those absolutes because they want to say everything is all relative and it's very mean-spirited if you believe that only your way is correct. Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the only way. There are absolutes, and whether we try to deny that or not, we'll not reject the reality that absolutes exist. But the simpleton doesn't believe that, and he also believes that what you don't know can't hurt you, but this is very absurd. Because if you don't know someone put poison in your food, it will hurt you. If you don't know there's heresy behind the person you're listening to, it will hurt you. If you don't know there's danger that lies at the door, it will hurt you. But the simple doesn't want to be bothered with those things. In our text, he's offered prudence in verse 4, but rejects it. And in verse 22, it says the simple loves his simplicity. He's aware of his own simplicity. This isn't just someone who hasn't been taught. This is someone who rejects instruction. In chapter 7, we see the fall of the simple of Proverbs 6 through 9. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice. This is the adulterous woman. And I have seen among the simple, and I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And it goes on to describe how he falls into a trap like a sheep to the slaughter because of his simplicity. The simple one is the one who is led away. The simple one is the one who is willfully ignorant. It's not that he doesn't hear the call, but he cannot listen to the call because he has not been given ears to truly hear and believe. And yet he loves his ignorance. But not only do we find the simple, we also see the scoffer, and in some translations, the scorner. And these words are used interchangeably. It reminds me of that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We were all there at one point. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, those who shamed Christ as he was up on the cross. The scoffers are those who willingly reject wisdom and they are very skeptical of the message of truth. These scoffers think that they know everything. They're a step away from the simple. They actually are convinced that they know everything and they weigh everything by their own intellect. Go to chapter 21, verse 24 of Proverbs. Chapter 21, verse 24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Scoffers are arrogant. The simple might come across as humble, but the scoffer will tell you to your face that your way is wrong and his way is right. These are those who will interrupt your evangelistic campaigns and argue against you. These are the ones who will stage some sort of sit-in at a church or at a Christian organization. These are those who are actively on attack against the Christian faith. The so-called new atheists of today would fall into this category. In chapter 14, verse 6 tells us more about the scorner or scoffer. It says that one who is, verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. And so the scoffer may claim to be a seeker of truth, but ultimately it's an empty pursuit for him because he will not turn when the truth hits him in the face. According to chapter 13, verse 1, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke and he does not love the one who corrects him. And that's why in chapter 22, verse 10, the Bible tells us to cast out the scoffer. God scorns the scoffer and he gives grace to the humble, which is the basis for this verse being quoted a couple other times in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's the same word that James talks about, the proud, who God resists while giving grace to the humble. The scoffer mocks God. The scoffer cuts things out of the Bible, like the Jefferson Bible. They make fun of God's people. They promote vain speculations, like we saw just a few weeks ago with the new fragment that supposedly saw that Jesus had a wife, and within 2 weeks was dismissed as a forgery. But immediately, the same people who reject reading the New Testament for itself flocked to that as evidence of something against Christianity. They are very outspoken about their hatred for God. They'll protest people. If you've ever had the opportunity to see debates among Christians, these are the vocal when a Christian argues against an atheist or an unbeliever. Or recently, Doug Wilson argued against a gay marriage and at the University, I believe, of Moscow. And just look at the anger that these people had against someone who would take a stand for God's truth. Without letting him even speak, they were already yelling at him. These are the scoffers. And then finally, we have the fool. We have the simple, we have the scoffer, we have the fool. The fool is known as the morally wicked. So when the Bible talks about fools, though it is hitting on the intellectual issue, it's mostly the moral issue here. It comes from the Latin word that we get the word folly from, which means actually a bellows or hollers, yelling, which indicates that a fool is a windbag, somebody who is full of air but lacking substance. We already saw in the first section of Proverbs that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Why? Because it would change the way they live if they followed it. He loves his folly, according to chapter 15. And in chapter 14, verse 9, we learn the fool even laughs at the one who would warn him of his wickedness. He's in love with his own heart and trusts his own heart, even though the Bible says to not trust in your own heart, for it is desperately wicked above all things. Fools are not like scorners, but fools are a lot like scorners, because Proverbs highlights the moral failure of the fool. And finally, in verse 32 of our chapter, it says that the fools are complacent about things of God. Now, we look at all these categories, and sometimes it's presented in almost a scientific way. Someone might ask you, which one are you? Are you the simple? Are you the scorner? Or are you the fool? And while I think that these categories definitely highlight different aspects of sinfulness, I think many of us would think that in our unconverted state, we were a mix of all three. This is not meant then to be a scientific study. What God uses these categories in Proverbs for is to reveal what life is like apart from the wisdom of God. Apart from the wisdom of God, we are nothing more than fools, nothing more than scoffers, nothing more than simple. And wisdom in this chapter is calling all three to repent and follow the way of God. But because they don't, we see the tragedy of their decision to not heed that warning. Verses 24 through 32, we find some very harsh words about their decision, their ultimate destruction. What we see here is that despising the Lord's wisdom and ignoring that call that has gone throughout all the world will ultimately lead to the way of death. And some of the language is very hard to hear for us, especially in verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. We think if wisdom is pointing us to the attributes of God, how could God be delighting in the destruction of sinners? Well, if you'll go to Ezekiel chapter 5. There are many other passages we can go to. I just want to highlight one thing about God's judgment here. Ezekiel chapter number 5, verse 13 says, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, when I send my fury upon them. God's justice will be satisfied, ultimately. And we focus so much on this passage, often on the laughing part. We wonder, sounds kind of cruel. But do not look at the laughing and the mocking without understanding that this whole passage is in the context of God calling those very people to repent. They have been given the warning. And the same chapter, the same book of Ezekiel that we just turned to also tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So how is this? How can God not delight in the death of the wicked and yet laugh at their calamity? And I believe it is in that very thing, that all along he has been calling them to repent. He has been calling them to turn away. He has been calling them to rest securely in his loving arms. And they didn't just neglect the call. They despised the call. They hated the call. And God ultimately says in the concluding verses of our text that they're only reaping what they have sown. They're eating the own fruit of their labors. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want you to know that though God is calling all to repent, those who do not repent and are punished will ultimately satisfy God's judgment, because we should not believe for a moment that God is going to be eternally in despair. He is sovereign over all, and God will receive the glory. It may be glory in His mercy in saving us, but it also will be glory in judgment for meting out the proper punishment due to those who would blaspheme and mock and curse His holy name. In Romans chapter 1, this is almost a parallel passage here. It says, beginning in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And it goes on to say again, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." God gave these reprobates up to something that ultimately in their hearts they wanted in the first place. God's staying hand of grace was upon them for a certain time, but once they finally rejected His offer, He removed His hand. He abandoned the sinners. And that's why reprobation is the scariest thing in the world, when God removes that hand of restraint from somebody's life. Charles Bridges says, "To have His countenance not only turned from us, but turned against us, His eternal frown instead of His smile, well, this will be hell instead of heaven." And that's what the sinner is reaping as he continues to plod a certain path away from God. He's reaping what he has sown. And that's why the call of wisdom cannot be more clear and more urgent. We must repent. Now, I thank God that many, if not all in this room, have repented and heard the voice of wisdom. But I'm telling you, if you have not repented, if you have not heard the voice of wisdom, come to the end of yourself, repented of your false ways, and turned to Jesus Christ, this will be your fate. You will ultimately get what your heart desires. And don't think for a moment that in hell that person will automatically love God. He will hate God for all of eternity. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4:7, Today, if you hear His voice, if you hear the voice of wisdom, drowning out all of the other noises in the streets, calling you to repent, it is time to repent. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And I plead with you, if you are here and never trusted Christ, you've never repented, that you would not for a moment more neglect God and what He's doing here. Because He will eventually abandon you. Hear the call. Repent before it's too late. Seek Him while He may be found. But for us who are saved, this applies to us as well. Because our spiritual ears, those of us who have repented, we've heard the voice. And God has called us by name unto Himself. And we've followed Him because He's given us a new heart and a new attitude. We still must heed this proverb, because we tend to still listen to other voices. We must repent and believe. Look at verse 33 of Proverbs 1. Here's the promise for those who do repent. The one promise, the one verse of this whole chapter that actually dwells on those who would repent. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. For the one who hears the call of wisdom in the streets and turns from his ways, God will provide safety, security, salvation, full and free and forever. Now we know that all of us deserve the other path. We deserve that destruction because we, had it not been for the grace of God, are all simple, scoffing fools. But the grace of God has transformed our hearts and shown us that we cannot earn salvation with God. We have sinned against the holy God. We deserve that destruction. But God, in his love and mercy, has sent his only begotten Son on the cross to take that penalty for those of us who believe. He is alive forevermore. He has risen from the grave. And if we would repent and believe in him and only in him, God promises this very thing, that he will save us from our sins. Were it not for the grace of God, my Lord, I did not choose you had you not chosen me. But we still struggle with this. Even as Christians, we still struggle with how to receive wisdom. Wisdom calls us every day. We have the word of God here, and it's calling to us every day. And we are told to hear and follow the voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. But we're even tempted to listen to others. Some Christians listen to false teachers because they have itching ears. So understanding, I believe, going back to the active-passive distinction, if we understand our roles as passive receptors of wisdom and not active producers of wisdom, that will keep us humble in our relationship with wisdom. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we recognize this active-passive distinction, if we recognize that all knowledge is revelation, which means this, you have nothing that you haven't been given. You've received nothing that you've not been given freely by God. You are not here because you have uncovered some truth that only you can find by connecting the dots or reading between the lines. God has spoken it to you by his Spirit. And if we constantly remember this, it will keep us humble to not fall into the trap to listen to other voices. I want to point out a few verses that coincide with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. So if you just look at a few of these. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read verse 3 and 4. Here's what Paul said to, now he's talking to Christians, people that have heard the call of wisdom, have repented, right? But he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's the false teacher. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so which is it? Is it speculation or is it the stewardship of God, which is God's plan of redemption? Speculation implies that you and I are going out to seek something that God has not revealed, and we're trying to connect those dots and present something that's not revealed in Scripture. But the stewardship of God is that revelation of God that's been given to us and we have received by faith. The theme continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So which is it? Are you a producer of wisdom, seeking out things that the Bible is not clear about, trying to figure out the way the world works in a way that God's not revealed, and then presenting that as truth in an active way? Or are you simply a receptor, someone who's been given the mysteries of God? God gives us those mysteries by revelation, and then he tells us we're stewards. That means we're people who have been given something precious, and we must hold on to it with our dear lives and use it for his glory. Are we faithful stewards, or do we convince ourselves that we're active producers? And then one more verse in Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll tie this all together with a modern application. Isaiah chapter number 8. Isaiah 8, verse 11 and 12, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." And why would God tell his people not to fear what others fear? It's because we have a totally different perspective. But when we convince ourselves, and the reason I say this is because I know that Christians have this tendency, because I've been there, and many of you might be there as well. We have a tendency to have an affinity for conspiracy theories. We've got to be very careful. And I might be stepping on a few toes when I say this. And I'm not telling you that if you're interested in conspiracy theories, that's your thing. I have no beef with that. But if your attitude is one that says, I've got to try to figure out the way the world works in some secret way and present that as truth, where God has not revealed it, you don't understand wisdom. You don't understand your role as a steward of the mysteries of God. And so I would just admonish and encourage you to not check your brain at the door the next time someone forwards you an email from WorldNet Daily. I would tell you to please think things through the next time you find out an article about a Christian who's supposedly put in jail for his beliefs, only to find out later on that he actually deserved to go to jail. I would tell you to please think things through. Just because it seems that we're being persecuted, or just because it seems that the world system is corrupt, which it is, doesn't mean that everything that comes down the pike, especially on the internet, has truth to it. And so I feel like, just like in Isaiah 8, God says, don't fear what these people fear. We're not called to fear. We're called to have hope. And don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy, because conspiracy theories make some really strange bedfellows. So if you want to continue listening to Alex Jones and Glenn Beck and post these things up as if this is what Christians do, Christians uncover these mass conspiracies. And if you're not with us, you're not a true Christian. And people actually believe this. I would say it's time to repent of that behavior. So if you're looking for the next superhighway or the Illuminati to return or the NWO, 9/11 truth, Obama birth certificates, or any of those things. And again, look, you may be right. Some of those things may turn out to be true. But a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Nostradamus, this 1500s French a predictor, made a lot of predictions. And he was wrong most of the time. But the very few things he said 500 years ago that seemed to have something to do with modern times, it's those things that the History Channel puts up, right? They say, look, it was right. But Christians should not fall into the same trap. Some of these conspiracy theories might be true, but many of them are false. And we have a long history of believing things that were not true because we turned away from hearing the simple voice of wisdom and went after other voices. And so while I think that Christians who do this are good-intentioned, they ultimately are ignoring what is right there in our faces. And I think when you get into all this sort of thing, this conspiracy sensationalism, it tends to create or evoke a fear that is not godly. Now, the Bible does say, and we have to be honest, the Bible says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. There have been some terrible times in the history of the world. And you probably heard me say this again before, but right before the Reformation would have been the time for Christians to say, this is it, it's over. They had no idea what was coming. A revival of the Word of God was coming. I heard, actually it was a few weeks ago, but it was a recording of a sermon a couple years ago from one of my favorite preachers outside of this church, some famous preacher who I think is right on so many things, but he made this very absolute statement that there is no hope for America. And then someone criticized him in saying that, and then that person was criticized for dare to criticize this great Bible teacher. And while I agree, things are getting bad, and things might get even worse. For us to not have hope, that the hope of nations can give us a revival tomorrow, is to neglect the power of the gospel. So he certainly can change things around. It's not your job or mine to try to find the pattern and say, well, at the end of this age, it's over. Because that's the same error that Harold Camping and all these other false teachers have fallen into. So if you're into conspiracy theories, this is not an admonition to totally neglect it. If that's your hobby, fine. But please do not use that as a basis to judge other Christians. There is a conspiracy, however. And the conspiracy is that Satan is working. And Satan is working with his league of demons to try to get you away from God. But always remember, over that conspiracy is the sovereignty of God. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 to 28. Conspiracies do happen. People do conspire to do really bad things, but you know what? God is still in control. Verse 25 says, "Why did the Gentiles rage," of Acts 4, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot or conspire in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, the worst crime ever committed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Even in the midst of all the patterns of history and looking at the evil things that have been done, God is still in control. He is the one whom we trust, and if he wants to destroy us tomorrow or send a revival tomorrow, we believe that his will is perfect. And so we are not called to fear, but we are called to have hope. And that's why, going back to Proverbs, just one or two more admonitions to all of us who have this tendency to continually post and forward and send and write things that are not revealed to us. Proverbs 14, verse 15 again says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." All I want to say is, next time you're tempted to click send, think. And then chapter 18, verse 13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." So just because someone might be conservative or a Christian doesn't mean what he said is true. Check your sources. Check your sources. Think before you click send. Be slow to speak. Why? Because you and I are receivers of wisdom, not producers. We're not figuring out a puzzle. The puzzle's been solved, and it's been given to us, and it cries aloud in the streets. And that brings us to the last point here, and it's this. We must end with Christ himself is the active wisdom of God. And he calls sinners to repent. Christ calls sinners to repent. He is the one foreshadowed here in this chapter. And his ministry exemplified wisdom's call. His entire ministry is a parallel to this chapter or this passage of Proverbs. In John 18, verse 20 to 21, Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." You want to see what separates Christianity from all other religions? Take a look at all other religions. They've all started in secret. Muhammad went into a deserted place to receive a revelation in secret. Joseph Smith found plates in his backyard in secret. Jesus Christ had a public birth, a public life, a public ministry, a public resurrection. He was public. He cried aloud in the streets. He could have been unverified, but he was verified in front of hundreds or even thousands at once. He did not hold anything back. He told it like it was. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19, Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good tidings to those who are in chains, those who are poor. Jesus is that wisdom of God. He's the Word of God. He went into the streets and the temples and the houses and proclaimed the Word of God. He did it with a loud voice, sometimes calling the Pharisees some of the worst names, and he also spoke to the woman at the well with a soft voice. But in either way, Christ's wisdom was proclaimed publicly. And then we'll go to Luke chapter 19. Take a look at that one. Luke chapter 19. Verses 38 through 44 says, here's Jesus coming into the triumphal entry. And it says in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Nature is screaming the glory of God. And if we are silent, he will see to it that his name is proclaimed. He will see to it that wisdom is proclaimed in the streets. And it goes on in verse 41. Read the next passage with Proverbs 1 in mind about the call of wisdom, saying, "How long will you not hear my voice?" Luke 19:41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" How long will people reject the call of wisdom? They don't know the time of their visitation. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of us who are Christians, let us be back. Let's get back to a humble approach as receivers of wisdom, hearers of the call. He who has an ear, let him hear. And just as the Proverbs 1 wisdom says, "I will give my spirit," Jesus himself said in John 14, "I will give my spirit." Because when he says to you, turn, you can't turn unless the Spirit turns your heart. And so, those of us then who have received the gospel are to therefore do what? Take what we've been given as stewards and proclaim to the world the message of the cross, the message of redemption. Not foolish speculations, but the stewardship of God. Not conspiracies, but the cross and the empty tomb. The redemptive plan of God. Christ, if you were to narrow this whole message down, he calls us to repent, receive, and retell. To repent, to receive, and retell. That's it. Nobody wants the mailman to open up the mail and start writing on your letters and then give it to you. We're just told to deliver the mail. You've been given it, now deliver it. God, the Bible says in the book of Acts, calls every man everywhere to repent. That same wisdom that's been crying out through all the world has now been manifest ultimately in Jesus Christ. So there is no excuse. So what are we doing then, those of us who have heard the call and repented, to go and tell the rest of the world? Tell it on the streets of Newark. Tell it on the streets of Patterson. Tell it door to door. Tell it to your coworker or to your family member. Write a letter to someone about Jesus Christ. Give a tract out to someone. Invite someone to your house for lunch or for coffee or for dinner and tell people about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to do. We've heard the call of wisdom, and now let's proclaim it to every creature.